Father, we said thank you for the cross. As sons and daughters, thank you for the relationship we can have with you because of Christ. And so now, as sons and daughters, may we hear from our Father. And so I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts as we open your word would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. And before we get started in the word, I have a really important and special announcement. I want you to meet somebody. We have filled our children's director position with Kristen Wolfer. Are you, Kristen? Come on up. Kristen is our new children's director. Welcome her. She fills a really important position that, tell us about yourself a little bit, Kristen.
Sure. My name's Kristen, and I'm married to my husband, Joel, for 25 years.
Wow.
I know, right?
You doing something big for your 25th?
It's already been 25, okay. So we're going to 26.
Okay.
That's okay.
And then so glad to have you on this team.
I'm glad to be here.
And you know, as we were looking for this position, I've known Kristen for a while. Many of you have too, as she's been involved in women's ministry here a lot. Mm-hmm. We really wanted to fill a position where we felt like someone was not only loved Christ, which you obviously do, but really qualified. Tell us about your professional experience.
I have a bachelor's and master's in education, and I taught in Painesville City for almost 20 years. And then I was a preschool director. Wow. At a Christian daycare and preschool.
Cool. So. And you're going to take all of those skills, educational skills, as well as administrative skills, and benefit us with it.
That is correct.
And we're really glad you're here. So tell us about what excites you about coming on staff here.
Oh, I can't wait to meet the kids. I see a bunch of them here right now. I can't wait to meet the kids, their parents, and as well as our teachers too. I'm looking forward to
That's awesome.
The people. I'm a people person, so I'm looking forward to that.
You know, I told Kristen in the interview process, one of her huge responsibilities this year is going to be recruitment. She needs more teachers. And so that's some of you guys. So be aware of that.
I'm glad you warned them.
Yeah, I did warn them.
Thank you.
Don't make me. So tell me, give me two, three things for a really excellent children's ministry.
Sure. Innovation is vital. Is the curriculum up to date, relevant? Do the kids find it interesting? That's one of them. Communication between the families, myself, and the teachers. Mm-hmm. Communication is vital. And then lastly, passion.
Yeah.
You know, we want people who are passionate about Christ and passionate about children and sharing their love for Christ with them.
You know, I can still remember, my daughter's 30-something now. I can still remember a couple of her Sunday school teachers when she was this tall and how they changed her life. And some of them were parents, but some of them were much older. So that's all of us here. And that passion and that love for kids and Christ is just really, you can't. After the service, I'm going to invite you walking right out the door. I want you to come and meet Kristen and welcome her to Trinity's team. Sound good? Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for the priority you have us place on children. And I pray, Father, that the work that has begun here through so many years of staff and others working hard to serve the kids, I pray that Kristen could build onto that and that Trinity would be continue to be a church that blesses families, that equips families to raise their kids, to encourage children to know Christ and to live for him. And I pray that you would enable Kristen to fit in really well. I pray that her passion and her vision could be realized in time. And again, yes, Father, I pray that the children's ministry here at Trinity would grow and grow and flourish and continue to flourish as it has in the years past. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Yep.
Okay, everyone, get out your Judges book if you have one. If you don't, we only have a couple of left. We're going to make more copies next week. So we only have a couple. I almost don't want you to raise your hand because most of you will be disappointed. So next week, what we've done is we've published this book on the book of Judges that's all 11 weeks. And so if you have your book, I want you to turn to January 30th. Okay? You don't have a book? You can have mine. Bring it next week. And then we will have more copies made. We made these pretty seriously, paid a lot of money for those. Probably the next ones we'll make on our own machine, so they won't be quite as nice, but that's what happens. Okay. I want you to hear, as you turn to Judges, or that page in your book, also will be in Judges 3, I want you to hear something from the New Testament. Ready? Hear the word of the Lord. The message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. God has chosen what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in this world to shame the strong. And God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in this world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in Christ's presence. The word of the Lord. Okay, here we go. Question number one. What do all those people have in common? Okay, there's the greatest bass player that ever lived in the greatest band that ever existed, President Obama, Mother Teresa. There's Oprah, there's RBG. What do they all have in common? Anybody know? Tom knows. They're all left-handed. Left-handed. How many of you are left-handed? How many lefties in this? Oh, look at that. We've got a handful of lefties. You are in good company. You know that. A lot of world leaders, not just, there's a lot of presidents that were left-handed, but also Joan of Arc was left-handed. Napoleon was left-handed. And then I was trying to think, so did he have his right hand or his left hand? I don't know. A lot of artists were left-handed. Leonardo da Vinci was left-handed. Mozart, Beethoven, Ringo, maybe the most important of all those guys. And a lot of sports figures, some of the best. When I first got interested in the baseball here in Cleveland, there was a left-hander named Sudden Sam McDowell. He was a big, tall left-hander that, man, he could throw the ball fast. And then there's a couple of other sports figures that are really great left-handed sports figures. There's the legend from Elyria. Or Euclid. Randy's on the left, and I don't want to know. It's over now, but at 3:30 this morning was the finals of the Australian Open. And my favorite tennis player, Rafael Nadal of Spain, was in the finals. I put the record button on at 3:30 in the morning, all the way to 8:30 in the morning, and people have given me clues that maybe I didn't do it long enough, which, wow. So anyway, he's left-handed as well. Someone has said, with all of these famous people being left-handed, someone called being left-handed a greatness trait. You're great if you're left-handed. Now, it wasn't always that way, you know. In antiquity, left-handed people were seen anywhere from being unlucky to downright evil. Somebody in the Middle Ages postulated that Satan was left-handed. No comment. That's why in English we have words like sinister. Sinister. In Italian, you have the word sinistra, which means left. In English, we take the word left and we turn it into sinister. In English, we use the word every now and then that we say something is gauche, meaning it's not quite right. It's, no, that's off. It's gauche. In French, the word for left is gauche. Throughout literature, often the villains are purposely described as being left-handed. the Wrath of Khan, I guess someone just told me, from Star Trek was left-handed. You know, even in the scriptures, right hand seems to get the preference. And so several times in the Psalms, the psalmist will talk about being rescued by the Lord, and he'll say that I was rescued by the right hand of God. Oh, not the left hand, but by the right hand of God. And then when the Lord describes at the end the separation of the blessed and the damned, the sheep go to the right and the goats go to the left. And then it's said of Jesus now that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So when we get introduced to our judge du jour, our dominant characteristic, he's described, where are you going? It's like, where are you going with this? And why would God be using a left-handed judge to free the people of Israel from their oppression? Okay, let's do some backfill. The book of Judges we are studying is the time when the nation of Israel was coming into Cana and making it their home. And as they were doing it, there was a whole lot of conflict and violence without, and a whole lot of compromise and spiritual mess within. That's the book of Judges. And it is from that conflict and it is from that mess that we even today can get some spiritual lessons out of it. And so when we are introduced into that conflict, into this nation-making time of Israel, and we are introduced to a judge named Ehud, and the only thing we know about him right at first is that he is a left-handed assassin. It's like, oh, this ought to be an interesting story. The left-handed assassin comes into that mess known as Israel, and God uses him to bring peace to the people who desperately need it. I remind you, and it's there in your booklet, in the page right before you are, of what I call the perilous pattern. This is the way the man wrote the book, and it's the story over and over and over again in the book of Judges. People forget God. It's where our story is going to start, by the way. People forget God. Then there are the consequences for forgetting God. Then the consequences of forgetting God are so miserable that it calls the people to cry out to God. And God, who is so compassionate, hears it again. And out of his compassion, he hears their cry or their repentance, and he sends them a deliverer. And in our story today, the deliverer is Ehud, the left-handed assassin. The deliverer is sent. The deliverer, through the strength of the Lord, brings victory over the oppressors. And from victory comes peace. And then the peace is for a while. And then the deliverer dies. Once the deliverer is dead, then the perilous pattern starts all over again. And God, in his patience and his compassion, doesn't say, what, again? He brings the peace again. Well, you know that as a parent. You see this pattern in your kids over and over again. And you have to rise up and demonstrate grace and compassion and patience one more time. And then one more time. And then one more time. And as you are doing that, I remind you, you are reflecting the compassion and the grace of God. So, let's see what Ehud has to teach us today. There in your book, I'm going to read it. Now that I gave mine away, I'm going to have to use my text, but we're good. Here's our story. Ready? It's the story of God using southpaws. Which, by the way, I did all kinds of research this week that I don't normally do. I learned, by the way, different when I said on Thursday, George, where we get the word southpaw. comes, it's a baseball term, but it's a baseball term. And so usually you have a pitcher, right? Back in the early days, baseball was always played during the day. And so they made sure that home plate was facing east, west, west, so that the batter was not looking into the sun. The pitcher's always, it's south. He's a southpaw. Anyway, God uses southpaws. Here's the text. I want you to see the beginning and the end of the text. And you will hear that perilous pattern. Okay? Verse 12 says, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. God sends Eglon, the leader of the Moabites. Eglon attacks Israel. Verse 13, he takes possession of the city of palms. That's not in Southern California. That's actually Jericho. And now watch. And here's the consequences. The Israelites served King Eglon of Moab for 18 years. Okay? If you go to the end of this story, just look at verse 30. Moab became subject to Israel. Turn the tables. And the land had peace for 80 years. You got 18 years Israel under oppression. Now you have Israel in peace for 80 years. What happened? What happened in the middle? Ehud, the left-handed assassin, happened. God uses southpaws. Okay, so here we go. Verse 15. Here's the story. So, which is the pattern, the Israelites cry out to the Lord, and he raised up Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed Benjaminite. Left-handed, which is already thinking, really? Why are you saying it? Left-handed? Well, because we all have these stereotypes, left-handed. Why a Benjaminite? Well, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Ben, the word Benjamin actually means son of my right hand. So now all of a sudden, you got a left-handed guy that's part of a tribe that's famous for being right-handed. What? Misfit. And this tribe, in the first chapter of Judges, you sort of get to know all the tribes and what they're doing. Remember, what they're doing is Israel is claiming their home. And it's the conquest of the various parts of the land, and all the tribes of Israel have a different part of it. Here's what it says about Benjamin. Chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, at this time, the Benjaminites did not drive out the Jebusites. They're supposed to do that, drive out the Jebusites. They did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. The Jebusites have lived among the Benjaminites in Jerusalem to this day. In other words, the Benjaminites were not the sharpest tool in the case. They didn't do their job. They weren't good fighters. They allowed the people to stay with them, and they didn't destroy any of their idols. The Benjaminites just were not the right clan to be a part of. So you have Ehud, a left-hander in a right-handed clan that doesn't know how to fight. And he's going to be our deliverer. That seems kind of weird. Okay. So there's Ehud. Now the Israelites sent him with the tribute for King Eglon of Moab. Okay, so they send the Israelites, the Benjaminites, send Ehud with a group of guys to this king, the leader of the Moabites, and he goes to his place. Verse 16, remember this is Ehud, the left-handed assassin. So you're going to hear some of the intrigue here. You sense a little bit of the born identity in this guy. It's kind of, anyway. Ehud made himself a double-edged sword 18 inches long. So he didn't have the really long sword. He got, usually only had one side at a blade. He got a double-edged sword 18 inches long, and he's sharpening that thing. Got it? Now watch, he strapped it to his right thigh under his clothes. He strapped it to his right thigh under his clothes. And his sword is where? Here, on his left hip, so he can go, phoom, and everybody sees it. Not Ehud, he's left-handed. And he takes his sharp little 18-inch knife. He sticks it under his clothes on his right thigh, right here. Which, by the way, here's hidden right here. Ehud is the patron saint of concealed carry, just so you know. Just thought I'd throw that in. Okay, so there you have it. Verse 17, and so he brings his tribute to King Eglon of Moab. Now, by the way, here's a detail that the author thinks we need to know. He brings it to King Eglon of Moab, who was an extremely fat man. I had so much fun with it this week. The staff kept saying to me, no, you can't say that. So I'm thinking, okay, here you have the assassin, Ehud Wilkes Booth. And he meets Jabba the Hutt. This extreme, I couldn't think of who else. You know, the nutty professor, I thought of him too. This extremely fat man, and he comes in to see him. Okay. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, it's probably some kind of food. We don't know. It might have been Stouffer's lean cuisine, I think, is what he brought to him, but I'm not sure. He brought the food to the king. He dismissed the people who had carried it. So he's got this group of guys, and they're bringing whatever offering they are to this fat king. Then they leave, and he dismisses the people that he's with to go back. Then verse 19, at the carved images near Gilgal, Ehud returned. So he walked away. Now he's coming back. Ah, I forgot something. Comes back and comes back to the king and says, King Eglon, I have a secret. This large king, as watch, I have a secret message for you. So the king said, and the Hebrew word is an interesting word. It's an onomatopoeia. It literally sounds like shh. In other words, be quiet. If it's secret, tell only me. So here's what he does. He sends all his assistants away. His attendants leave him. Isn't that interesting? Why would they leave him? Why would you leave your king with one of the leaders of the people that you're oppressing alone in a room? Well, one of the reasons was we didn't see any weapon on the guy. He seems pretty safe, so they leave him alone. Then Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in his upstairs room where it was cool. Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And the king stood up from his throne. Bad move. Now you're a target. And the king stood up from his throne. Ehud reached with his left hand, get that picture, reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and he plunged it into Eglon's belly. Vroom. Got that? If I was a filmmaker, I would have so much fun with this. Not only the graphic effects, but even the sound effects. Watch. Plunges it into Eglon's belly. Verse 22. Even the handle went in after the blade. Vroom. That's how fat this guy was, by the way. Even the handle went in with the blade. Even the handle went in after the blade, and Eglon's fat closed in over it so that Ehud did not withdraw the sword from his belly. He couldn't get it. Now, there's not much I can say about this next phrase. And his waist came out. I did all kinds of research, though it's more graphic than that, and all kinds of articles of anatomy were telling me what he probably pierced for it to come out, whether it was the intestines or the anal sphincter or all of these things. But I had to do all kinds of research this week, by the way, not only on southpaws, but I did a ton of research on ancient Near Eastern bathrooms. Very interesting. Everything from the porta potties that perhaps the king used to all kinds of very, very elaborate outdoor bathrooms. And then it reminded me, I forgot, a couple of years ago, a number of us from Trinity went to Israel. And one of the places we went to was this famous outdoor bathroom. And there's George, one of our bass players, Well, he's not really trying it on, but he is sitting there. That I did ask his permission. Even though he asked us to take the picture, I still asked his permission. All right. Okay, got it? The story continues. The waste came out. So then Ehud escaped by way of the porch. In other words, he ran out probably the back way of the porch outside. But before he does it, closing and locking the doors of the upstairs room behind him. So in all of the palace, this is sort of the main upstairs room. Ehud jumps out of the porch, but before he does it, he locks the front doors. Okay, verse 24. Ehud was gone when Eglon's servants came in. So they come upstairs. There's that room. They looked and they found the doors of the upstairs room locked. And I love this phrase. And they thought he was relieving himself. Well, why would they think that? Because it stunk. It's like, could you imagine their conversations? What's taking him so long? I don't know. Do you have an air freshener? No. I don't hear any movement in there. Yeah, but I sure smell one. It's what's going on. 25. The servants waited until they became embarrassed. You know, this is just taking way too long. And saw that he had still not opened the doors of the upstairs room. I mean, you got to be really careful when you walk into the bathroom of your king. So they took the key and opened the door, and there was their lord lying dead on the floor. Ah, they'd been had. Ehud escaped while the servants waited. He passed the Jordan, and now he's talking about Ehud. He passed the Jordan near the caved carved images and reached Seirah. After he arrived, he sounded the ram's horn throughout the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came down with him from the hill country, and he became their leader. And then the story is Ehud, this left-handed assassin, leads his people, and they overtake the Moabites, and they experience 80 years of peace. God used that guy. Let me just look at one other aspect of this story really quickly. Okay? One other notable part of the story. And I read it twice. At the beginning of the story and at the end of the story. And I have to believe that the writer of Judges wrote those words deliberately. So as Ehud is going back to the castle for the king, about to become the assassin, it says this, at the carved images, at the carved idols near Gilgal, he returned. So there were these idols, he walks right past them and in. He does his work, he assassinates the king, he leaves on his way out of town. He says it again, Ehud passed the Jordan near the carved images. You might think that's nothing at all, except only drive a primary motif of the book of Judges is not only drive out the people, you must destroy all of the idols. Destroy all of the idols, because it is those idols. Those are the spiritual back of all that is evil. The idols are what is behind all of the violence and all of the evil and all of the false worship of the people you are replacing. Make sure you destroy the idols. And the writer goes out of his way to say he walks right past them, and he walks right past them again. So on the one hand, I think what you have here is we're being presented with a very mixed guy. Being used by God as an assassin to bring about the peace of Israel. But on the other hand, he's a left-handed from a right-handed tribe who rather conniving, rather suspect in the way he deals with the king. And now he walks right past the idols. What do we take from that? Partial obedience is no obedience at all. not dealing with the very darkness of the spiritual problem will never deal with the problem itself. When we have behavioral problems in ourselves and our kids, and yet we don't deal with the underlying spiritual problem in our family, in our society, the problem will never be solved. And the idols of the Canaanites overwhelmed the Jews throughout the book of Judges. And yet maybe the other lesson we learn as well is that God can use flawed people to accomplish his purposes. Left-handed Benjaminites to accomplish his purposes. As we'll do every week, I've got three takeaways. I've got the space for them on your notebooks. First is the theological one. Our Lord is a compassionate God who rescues his people even by unorthodox means. Hear that again. Our God is a compassionate God. Every time Israel cried in their perilous pattern, they cried. The Lord always heard. He didn't say, oh, no, not again. He's a compassionate God. And he rescues even by unorthodox means. He can even use a flawed left-handed assassin. I just got an email the other day from a family I'd known for a number of years, and she said, finally, her husband had a huge gambling problem for many, many, many years, ruined them almost, ruined their marriage, about ruined their life. Moment, I said, "What? Tell me what's up with his gambling." And she basically said, and yet now in the rebound, our marriage is being saved and his life is being saved. And then she said something really weird. "I am actually grateful for the gambling of my husband that brought him back to me and brought him back to Christ." Sometimes God uses really unorthodox means to save us. I went to Kent State University as a young lad, primarily to party. God used two professional athletes in a very quirky television show to introduce me to his son. When I told my friends and my family, they said, "That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing." God can even use unorthodox means. So I don't know how God will rescue your daughter or your son or your spouse or your friend. I don't know. But I know he can. And I know he might even use unorthodox means, like a gambling addiction, to bring him back to his senses. You tell your friends, "God loves me." You tell your friends, "God so loves us that he became a human being and he died for our sins." And your friends say, "That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. The message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to those that believe, it is the power of God." Believe it. God is a compassionate God who longs to rescue his people, and he'll even use unorthodox means to do it. Secondly, here's the timeless one. God can use you. Look at me just for a second. God can use you and all kinds of different people, even flawed ones, to accomplish his purposes. God used a left-handed, conniving assassin. God can use you. You say, "Oh, no, but not me. I'm flawed. I have no. Remember when we began 2022, we did a series in the Holy Spirit? And we asked ourselves questions like, what are the interpromptings that the Holy Spirit is doing in my life regarding maybe, what does he want me to do right now? Who does he want me to touch or to love? What is he urging me? Take a risk and do it. I mean, and one of the good qualities of Ehud, He was a risk taker. He walked into the judge's chambers, the king's chambers, just him and the king. That's it. That before they did anything, they wanted a guarantee. There was no guarantee here. What's God calling you to do? I love this picture. It was taken on Thursday. These are two of our newest ministries. The people there are part of CrossFaith, which is that exercise ministry that Scott and Kristen have started. And what they're doing is in the fellowship hall, that's Narnia. And there's Aslan. During COVID, which sounds like a weird time to start ministry, Scott and Kristen Panchik had a vision from God, an urging from God, start a ministry. Start a ministry of exercising spiritually and biblically and do it at Trinity. They're doing it. Really? You want to do it? Yep. And Kathy on our staff and a number of parents have gotten on board and said, we want to start a new ministry for kids at 9:30. And we're going to base it all on the Chronicles of Narnia. Kathy wrote the whole thing. Let's start it during COVID. Boom. During COVID, Jenny and Ronnie from our church, Jenny is a cancer survivor, battler. They decide, let's start a ministry of cancer support. Yes, let's. God can use you. Christ took a little boy and his sack lunch with pita tuna fish sandwiches. And he fed 5,000 people. Because you know what really matters in all of this? Ability doesn't matter. Availability matters. And Christ took an available little kid and accomplished in a couple of hours what it takes a food bank to accomplish in a couple of months. God can use you in your world, in your family, in your church. Last one. Oh, there it is. That's that. Here's the last one. Christ-centered. Jesus is God's greatest and most unlikely Savior. Trust in Him. You know, like Eglon, he never suspected that Ehud was going to be the guy that God was going to use to bring peace to these Israelites. Not that guy. He's left-handed. He's not even armed. Just like Elgar. So the perishing. So the lost of this world still miss on Christ every time. And maybe you do too. And it's understandable. Look at Isaiah's words. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. God uses even the unlikely Savior Christ to rescue the world. Or I like the future of the disciple that says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's Christ. And I love the response. Come and see for yourself. And I don't know where some of you are spiritually. And maybe Christ seems like a fairy tale or just not worthwhile. Come and see for yourself. Consider Christ and the wisdom that God has poured into that one and his death and resurrection to not only rescue you, but the whole world and bring peace to the world. God humbly came in the person of Christ to meet you, to give you eternal life and a purpose right now. I know the message of the cross is foolishness to some, but to those that believe, it is the power and the wisdom of Christ. And I challenge you to consider it. He is God's left-handed Savior for our day. Trust Him. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that you would take this at times comical story, certainly very earthy, and you would help us through that understand first your compassion. That every time we cry out because of our own mistakes and sins, you in compassion respond. I pray, Father, that you would help us understand in that story that all of us in our flaws and in our underhandedness can still use us to make a difference in somebody's life. And I pray, Father, from this story, you would remind us of Christ, the most unlikely of saviors, whom you sent not only to forgive us of our sins, but to one day completely restore and bring peace to all your creation. Follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.